Come this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 1 after Saul's death. It says, when David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, he stayed in Ziklag for 2 days. On the third day, a man showed up from Saul's camp with clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he reached David, he fell to the ground, bowing low out of respect. Where have you come from? David asked him. I've escaped from the Israelite army, he answered. And what's the report? David asked him. Tell me. The man answered, the troops fled from battle. Many of the soldiers have fallen and died, and what's more, Saul and his son Jonathan have also died. How do you know? David asked the young man who brought the news that Saul and his son Jonathan were dead. The young man brought the news, and he replied, I just happened to be on the Mount of Gilboa, where Saul was there, leaning on his spear with chariots and horsemen closing in on him. He turned around and saw me, and then he called to me and said, and I answered. He said, who are you? And I told him, I'm an Amalekite. He said to me, please come over here and kill me, because convulsions have come over me, but I'm still alive. So I went over to him and killed him, because I knew he couldn't survive after being wounded like that. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to you, my master. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So Saul is dead. And the question is, how does David respond? Before we get to that, we need to look at how we might respond in David's shoes. See, last week we saw Saul and David working together. They were pretty much on the same team fighting against the Philistines. David obviously bolder with a little more faith and Saul starting slowly his decline and living in fear, but nonetheless working together. David served Saul's army. David became Saul's armor bearer. David became the court musician, and he would play the lyre and the harp for Saul in the palace when he was down. But at some point, Saul, as we heard with the children a few moments ago, became exceedingly jealous. The people sang after the battle with the Philistines, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Not the thing a king wants to hear about somebody under his command, that he is so weak by comparison to this child who is in his service. And he knows that Samuel has already declared, as a prophet of the Lord, has already declared that God would end Saul's reign eventually, that David would eventually become the new king. And the question for Saul was, how soon? When would that happen? And so he becomes paranoid. He's always looking over his shoulder, and he begins to seek out David's life. We find the time when David is playing the harp for Saul, and Saul gets angry and throws a spear at David back in the end of, chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. You go back into chapter 18, all the way through really chapter 26, you find these times of Saul trying to kill David, firstly in his own palace. But David is good friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And David tells Jonathan, why is your father after me? Why is he trying to kill me? And Jonathan tries to appease him and assuage him. And no, Dad wouldn't do that. And so Jonathan goes himself, finally, and starts to speak on David's behalf. And Saul gets angry enough to the point where we see, at one point, Saul pointing the spear at his own son. How could you take David's side? At that point, Jonathan knew that even his own life was at stake because of the fact that he sided and allied with David, his dear friend. And finally, we get to the point where Saul's murderous threats don't only affect David, and they don't only affect his son, but they begin to affect the innocent in the kingdom, because Saul goes out to chase after David, and he comes across a group of priests, about 85 priests of God. And he finds out that these priests had helped David, that they'd given him provisions and direction. and that David had left there shortly before Saul arrived. And Saul massacres 85 priests of God for helping David. And so, by the time we get through all this, we can imagine Saul's death should not be that much of a deal to David. I mean, he'll be thankful at this point, because Saul has truly been hurting even innocent people of God for the sake of his revenge against David. And we also know, though, that David did have opportunities to kill Saul himself. We saw again with the kids earlier this great scene at En Gedi, which, by the way, when you go to Israel, is one of the most beautiful places you'll ever find. It's in the desert, right along the Dead Sea, huge canyon walls going up, and in between these canyon walls is like a tropical paradise. Waterfalls and fresh springs and caves all around the edges. You can just imagine David camping out there, David hiding there. And honestly, I thought if I were David, I probably would have just built a house here and stayed. There's really no reason to go anywhere else. Forget the kingship. This is fine. I'm good here. But David knew better. David knew he had a mission. He had a task from God. And Saul was hunting him down, even here in this beautiful, lush paradise. And he goes in the cave to relieve himself. And David sneaks up and cuts a corner of his cloak and calls out to Saul, "I could have killed you, but I chose not." And Saul calls back and says, "I'm so sorry, David. I repent. I shouldn't have ever gone after you. I know you've never meant any harm to me." Until a couple chapters later. And Saul is chasing David again. You know, we say we're sorry, but there's a difference between being sorry and being repentant. And one of the first clues as to whether or not we're really repentant is, are we going to repeat the same action again? And Saul continues to repeat the same actions towards David, continues to hunt him down, and finally, David has another opportunity. Sneaks with one of his servants into Saul's camp at night, and Saul is asleep on the ground, and David takes the spear right there in the ground from by Saul's head and takes it outside the camp. And he shouts back into the camp and wakes everybody up and says, "Look what you have done. Your king is going to kill you all because you allowed the enemy to get into your camp and almost killed your king." That's not good for all of Saul's soldiers, who allowed David and his servant to sneak in and take the king's spear. But nonetheless, it was another opportunity for David to show Saul, "I don't bear any ill will towards you. I don't intend you any harm. You are still God's anointed. You are still king. I'm not trying to take over the throne from you. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm not trying to destroy your family. Just be faithful as the king God has called you to be." But Saul just doesn't let up. And so again, by the time we get to 2 Samuel 1 and we find that Saul is dead, we imagine that David is probably pretty relieved. I mean, okay, we could say David could have killed Saul and chose not to for political reasons, right? I mean, David knows eventually he's going to be king. And eventually, if he becomes king and there are still people in the kingdom who were supportive of Saul, and they find out that this new king, David, was the one who killed their king, well, that's going to be hard to lead. And so we could say, you know, this was a reasonable decision on David's part. Forget the whole mercy thing and the love of God and all that. Just from a strictly practical political perspective, it makes sense that David would need to stay at least somewhat on the good side of Saul's followers for the sake of building his own kingdom later on down the road. You don't make enemies from the people who you are going to need on your side. But if that was the case, if it was really all just business, as we say in our culture today, it's just business, it's not personal, it's just business. If that's all it was, then the reaction that we find from David is shocking. Because when we continue in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after the Amalekite brought this report to him, we think David would be, you know, okay, finally, Saul is dead, people are no longer in danger, I'm no longer in danger. The path to the throne is clear. And I don't have blood on my hands because I didn't have to kill him. And so I can get all of his people on my side. But instead, he says this. He grabs his clothes. He rips them. And all his soldiers did the same. And they mourned and cried and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan, the Lord's army and the whole house of Israel, because they had died by the sword. "Where are you from?" David asked the young man who brought him the news. "I'm the son of an immigrant," he answered. "I'm an Amalekite." And then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to raise your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called for one of the young servants. "Come here," he said, "strike him down." So the servant struck the Amalekite down and he died. "Your blood is on your own head," David said to the Amalekite, "because you by your own mouth testified or confessed that when you admitted, I killed the Lord's anointed." This is not the reaction we would expect from a man who ought to be grateful that his arch nemesis is finally out of the way. And obviously it wasn't the reaction that the Amalekite expected either. Because we know, when we go back a chapter at the end of 1 Samuel, that the Amalekite didn't actually kill Saul. We find another story of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31, that Saul tried to get his armor bearer to kill him in the battle, and the armor bearer refused because he was fearful, and so Saul fell on his own sword. Saul committed suicide. Why would an Amalekite take credit for the killing of God's anointed king, who he knew darn well had killed himself, or even if he didn't know how he died, at least found him already dead when he came to get the crown and the spear and so forth? Why take credit for that? Why put yourself out there and confess to a murder of a king unless you thought David was going to be happy about it? Unless you thought there was going to be some kind of reward for taking care of this dirty business that David had not taken care of himself. Seems like the Amalekite is just as shocked when he pays the price of capital punishment when he himself is killed for supposedly killing Saul, even though he didn't at all. He thought he would gain something. But David's mercy is too great. Consistently, he teaches us another lesson. Consistently, David teaches us that this whole idea of it's just business, or it's just politics, or it's just whatever this other abstract external thing is, it's not personal, that's all a lie. For David, it was always personal. It was always personal because of his character and because of his faith and because of who he was in God. It was always personal because of his love for Jonathan and because of his love and honor even for Saul. Even as Saul sought his life, that David continued to revere him as God's anointed one. This was always a personal issue for David. It reminds me of an old movie from back in the 90s. Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan, You've Got Mail. Anybody seen that? It was like our theme movie when Mackenzie and I first got together. Because that was kind of, I didn't try to steal her business or anything, but we did have our relationship primarily on AOL Instant Messenger because we lived in two different cities for a couple of years before we got married. And so that was a big movie for us at the time. But in this movie, Joe Fox, who is a great businessman, runs a book empire, like a Barnes & Noble or that type of place, one of the big chain bookstores, comes in and moves in right around the corner from this little tiny family-run bookshop run by Kathleen Kelly and before her mother who started the shop. And over time, the big cheap bookseller begins to hurt the business of this little shop around the corner. And over time, there's this constant frustration and anger from Kathleen, almost feeling like the David of the story. Why is this big bookseller after me? Why is he out to get me? And Fox's response over and over and over again is, it's not personal. It has nothing to do with you. This is just business. We just want to sell books. Well, I don't care about the store, not about you, not about your mother. I have nothing against any of you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to put you out of business. That's just the way the economy works. We sell cheap books. People want the books cheaper. They come to our store. It's just business. And we think like that so often in our culture. We think about the things that we want to make impersonal because we want to be able to go after those who we think are our enemies. We want to be able to take down those who disagree with us. We want to be able to get rid of certain people in office or certain people in positions of power and authority because of our disagreement against them. And we attack them and we go after them in public on social media or around the Thanksgiving table, and we have arguments with our family members over all of these issues that we disagree with all of our enemies on, and we say, it's not personal, it's not, you know, you may disagree with me, and it's not personal against you, but anybody who supports them is fill in the blank. I've lost so many friends the last 5, 6, 7 years of people who have said things like that, who have said anybody who believes X, Y, Z about certain issue is fill in the blank with a lot of expletives. And then they find out that I'm one of those people who happens to disagree on that particular issue. And all of a sudden, instead of this person up in D.C. somewhere being the enemy, I'm the enemy. And they say, no, it's not personal, it's not personal. But everybody who thinks this is, like, how is that not personal? You just called me that. That is personal. It's always personal. And that's what Kathleen Kelly says in the movie. She's constantly reminding him. She's like, how can it just be business? It may just be cheap books and cheap coffee to you, but for me, maybe rather cheap books and expensive coffee, but that's another issue. But for me, it's always personal. It's always personal because my mom built this business from scratch. She put all she had into it. And when I was growing up, I grew up every year twirling and dancing on the floor of the bookstore and helping to set up the Christmas tree and the lights. And I like all of my family memories with my mom, all of my best memories in life were here in this store, in this place, in this business. It is personal. It's who we are. It's what we've put our lives into. We've invested into it. And that's what David teaches us consistently here. Is, yeah, we could make arguments that it would have been good business or good politics for Saul to die. He needed to die for the greater good of the people. He was killing priests, for goodness sake, because of his vengeance for one person. This is not a good leader. Israel needs a change. And we could say it's good politics and good business all day long, and David reminds us, no, it's not. It's personal. I cannot speak a word against Saul. I cannot speak a word against those who follow Saul. Because he is beloved and chosen by God. And David knew it was personal because he knew that he was a man who had received so much from God. He knew he was one who had been the beneficiary of God's grace to the point where he was brought from being a nobody, a lonely shepherd in the fields, whose brother looked down upon and said, you're not worth it. Get out of here. You shouldn't even be here at this battle. Go home with the sheep. From that to the point of being anointed king of all of Israel by the prophet Samuel, God had raised him up. God had shown him mercy and favor and grace and forgiveness time and time again. All of that was personal in David's life. All that God had done for him, all the ways God had blessed him, all the ways God had walked with him throughout his journey, even in his darkest moments. When I am in the depths and the pits of Sheol, he says, even there, God, you are with me. That was personal. When David is in the camp of his enemies, and he writes the psalm and says, God, even in the presence of my enemies, you set a feast before me. You have surrounded me. You have protected me. You have cared for me. It's personal. And he knows that if he has received this kind of love and grace and mercy from God, how could he dare to look at another human being, no matter what that human being had done to him, and say, you're not worthy of the same grace. You deserve to die. You're nobody. You're evil. You're the enemy. It's not personal, it's business. You're just a lousy king. You're just out there killing people. You need to die. In our world, that makes perfect sense. There are some people that we just need to get out of the way, it seems. Some people we wish we could just cut out of our lives or out of our church or out of our families or out of our country. But David says, never can we cut those people off. Because we deserve the same fate as them, and God didn't cut us off. Because God kept proving his love to us over and over and over again, and that same love God has for whoever that other person may be. Whether we know them or not. And so we can't say a word against them. We can't claim it's just politics or it's just business or it's just for the greater good. Everybody's life will be easier without having to deal with this person. We can't claim it because it's always personal, because that person is always God's beloved. There is no one that you can look at that is not loved by the same God who loves you. And David realizes that we have no right to turn into an enemy someone who God calls friend. We have no right to hate someone who God loves. We have no right to kill someone who God gave his life for on the cross, no matter the circumstance. David reminds us that it's always personal. We speak words all the time. We don't think about what we're saying. We talk against other people. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us about our words. He tells us, as the people are so worried about what they're eating, are they following all the dietary laws and all that kind of stuff? And he says, don't you know that everything goes into the mouth, enters the stomach, but goes out into the sewer? But it's what comes out of the mouth that's the problem. Because it's what comes out of the mouth, he says, that comes from the heart. And what contaminates a person in God's sight, for it is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts and murders and adultery and sexual sins and thefts and false testimonies and insults. Friends, we live in a world filled with these things. We may not all be thieves and murderers and adulterers, but I bet most of us have probably insulted somebody, whether intentionally or not. We speak falsely of others because we don't know the truth, and we don't bother to find out. We just make assumptions about people we don't like. And it's so easy to spread those things, to hurt their reputation, to hurt them, to tear them down, especially if we don't know them. And Jesus says, this is not okay. Because these words that you may think are for the greater good, these words that you think may be just telling it the way it is, as people like to say, are words that come from the darkness and sin of our hearts. Words that come from self-centeredness. From an evil place. And this should not be. As James says, good, clean spring water cannot come from the same well as stagnant water. It should not be able to be possible for a follower of Christ to speak against another person made in the image of God. It should not be possible to hate or to despise or to insult or to talk down about anyone made in the image of the same God who has chosen us and adopted us into his household. And so the question for us today is this. Who are those people in our lives like Saul that we think, you know what, I'm not going to kill him, but the world would sure be a better place if I didn't have to deal with him anymore. If I never had to see him again on the TV, if they didn't show up for Thanksgiving dinner, if they would just get out of my life and leave me alone. And how do I respond in my heart to those people that God so deeply loves, that God has chosen for himself, even if they have walked away from him, even if they don't realize how loved they are? How will we respond? Is it just business? Life will be easier for everybody if we just don't deal with it anymore, avoid them, talk bad about them? Or is it personal? That God calls us to love those individuals, those groups of people, in the same way God has shown his love for David and for us. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to be a people of mercy. You have reminded us that even the worst of the worst, who our world says may deserve death or banishment, are people that you have anointed and chosen and loved and shed your own blood for their sake. And like David, you are calling us to respond with an endless stream of compassion. Whether it's ever received or not, Saul never really understood the grace that David showed to him. And yet you continue to call us to show grace, to forgive, to let go, and to love. And so God, whatever we think that we put out there, whatever insults we spread, whatever complaints we have against other people, and however justified we think we may be, remind us that it's always personal. That those negative things and thoughts and attitudes towards others flow from a sinful heart. And Lord, we cry out for your mercy. By your Holy Spirit, give us the strength to repent. Give us the strength to tame our tongues. Transform our hearts so that they overflow with love instead of anger, with peace instead of conflict. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus, who cried out from the cross to the very ones who slaughtered him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we cry out this morning, oh God, Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. Have mercy on us. And strengthen us that we might have mercy on others. In Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.